begin our reading in Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 44. The record says, "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he says, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." It was about the sixth hour, noon. "And there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour," for 3 hours. "And then the sun was darkened." What happened to the sun that day was timely. It was indeed the darkest of days when we read about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. What made it so? What made it so dark? I believe when we look at the events that took place from his own perspective, it was a day of agony. It was a day of dread. A day of humiliation. First of all, as we look at this day being a day of agony, when we think about what was written in the New Testament, as the writers wrote, as directed by the Holy Spirit, they did not go into detail as to the physical and medical effects of his ordeal. But what they did write and what they did reveal to us, they emphasized the fulfillment of prophecy, the end result of God's plan. We notice in Mark 14, verse 46, when the Jews came and approached Jesus during the middle of the night, before he was ever turned over to the Romans the next morning, they laid their hands on him and they took him. I'm sure it was no gentle procedure. They wanted Jesus out of the way, and they took him. We look a bit further down in Mark 14, verse 65. There were some who began to spit on him, and to blindfold him, and to beat him, and to say, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. We find in Luke 22, what's recorded, "Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and they asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?'" He was taken bound that morning to Pilate. And Pilate then handed him off to Herod. And we find in Luke 23, verse 11, "Then Herod with his men of war treated him, Jesus, with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate." So what did Pilate do with him? Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. John 19, verse 1. He whipped him. When you go and you read anything about the way that the Romans would scourge a person, it was brutal. They would usually take the victim and strip them of their clothing, tie them to a low post, and then take a short-handed whip with pieces of leather stringing off of the handle with either pieces of bone or metal to inflict the most damage to one's body. And the number of blows was up to the executioner. But when Jesus was done, when they were done whipping him and scourging him, can you imagine what his body must have been, the shape it was in? We often see what artists will depict about Jesus on the cross with a little bit of blood on his forehead and some blood on his hands and feet before there was ever a nail driven into that to Jesus Christ. He was torn to pieces. He was as a lamb led before the slaughter. Pilate's soldiers completed the mockery by then taking a crown of thorns and they twisted it on his head. They twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and they put on him a purple robe and then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands as if he had not been struck enough already. Just imagine what he went through before there was ever a nail driven. And when scourging and mockery did not satisfy the multitude, Pilate then sentenced Jesus to be crucified. And he carried his cross until he should come under its weight. In John 19, verse 17, we read, "And he, Jesus, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha. And there the Roman soldiers nailed him to a cross and began the death watch, just waiting for him to die. His quicker than normal death took most of the day, prevented them from breaking his legs. And some attribute the hastiness of his death to everything that had taken place up to this point. Maybe it had something to do with it, but we've got to remember this about Jesus. Notice what Jesus said as we find recorded in John 10, verse 17 through 18. Jesus said, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself." Jesus says, "I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Jesus was not forced into this, what was going on with him. But he did so willingly to do his Father's will. And once he completed God's plan for him, he yielded his spirit to the Father. And then someone from the ground took a spear and thrust it into his body to ensure that the gruesome task was done. It's a day of dread. I'd like you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 41 through 50. Luke chapter 2, verse 41 through 50. And as we read this, as I read this, you follow along. I want you to take your mind back to what was going on here with Jesus and his mother and his father, making their annual trip to Jerusalem, to the Passover. Like we would go on trips growing up, maybe every year with our family. The concern that your parents had over you and your siblings, I want you to just notice here the concern that Mary and Joseph had over their son when he got away from them, or when they lost him in Jerusalem. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and friends. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And so when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." It's almost like the mother saying, "You have worried us to death. We have been concerned about you, son." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. When I was 14 years old, our family went to Colorado with three other families. There were four carloads of people. And we're in the town of Durango, Colorado. We're getting ready to go up into Silverton and into the mountains there, farther into the mountains to the little town of Silverton. But before we went up there, the grown-ups decided that why don't we just go into the store and buy some luncheon meat and soft drinks, and we'll go out to the city park and we'll have a picnic and then we'll drive on up. Well, all of us kids sat in the car out in the parking lot. The parents were all in the store. And someone came up with a bright idea among us kids. They're probably not going to buy what we want. So why doesn't someone go inside and encourage them to buy some cookies and candy, whatever it is that we would really enjoy? And I volunteered. I said, I'll go. I went into the store and I began to look around and for my parents, and I didn't see them. I began going around looking for other parents that were in our caravan, and I didn't see anyone. I went up and down every aisle of that grocery store, and it was a big grocery store. And finally, I gave up on the idea of buying cookies. I thought, where is someone that I recognize? No one. So I go to the front door of the store. I look out in the parking lot where all four cars were sitting earlier. They're gone. I knew where they were. I had no idea how to get there. They were going to a city park, wherever that was in Durango. And all I could think of as I was standing there alone, I'm wondering, will anyone miss me? Will anyone, when they get over there, begin to look around and want to know, where's Tim? There was someone, my mother. Now, why my brother didn't tell him is something I still struggle with. But my mother got to looking around, and she wasn't looking around at other parents' children. She was looking for her own. And when she realized that she had one missing, her question was, where is Tim? They said, he's back at the store. I knew that whenever my father would come driving up in the parking lot, I was in big trouble. I was all ready for it. I'm going to be in the biggest trouble. And I hope he's alone, because I wouldn't want anybody to see what he's going to do to me. But I'm going to tell you what. He was just as happy to see me as I was to see him. And I said, oh, I'm so glad you came back. He said, I'm just glad we did and we noticed you were not here with us. But we're very happy to be together. And when I read this in Luke 2, I can't help but think about how that Joseph and Mary felt about their son, Jesus. But now Jesus wasn't worried about a thing, was he? But he did say to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? I believe that Jesus knew what that business was for a long time. Well, pretty much his whole life. He knew what was going to happen to him on the cross. Early on in his ministry, he spoke of the Jews destroying the temple of his body by lifting up the Son of God. You'll notice in John chapter 2, verse 19, he answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's when he went into the temple to cleanse the temple. We also notice in John chapter 3, when Jesus told Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so we must, the Son of Man, be lifted up. Later he warned his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer many things. Notice in Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And I believe he knew what those things were going to be that he was going to suffer. Because we can read in Matthew 20, verse 18 through 19, when he says, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge. He knew that one day he was going to be scourged, that he was going to be whipped. Can you imagine living your life knowing that one day scourging awaits you? One day crucifixion awaits you. One day. You know, we dread the pain of surgery. But there's one thing that we are comforted in knowing is that they're going to give me something to help me with the pain. And once I go through surgery, they're going to give me something that I can stay ahead of the pain. About 3 years ago, I had rotator cuff surgery. And I went in to talk with the surgeon.
And he consulted with me. You know what he asked me? He said, how much pain medicine do you want? I said, excuse me? I have a choice here? Yeah, how much do you want? I said, I want all you got. He said, okay, we can do that. Fine. But think about Jesus. Knowing that one day he was going to be going through all this pain. But even Jesus, knowing that he would arise from the dead, I believe strengthened him, but it did not keep him from being troubled. He was still troubled. That's what we see in the Son of Man. He was troubled. In John 12, verse 27, Jesus said, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. You know, he was in the garden that night with three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. He said, watch with me. What were they doing? Sleep? He was troubled. He knew what he was about to go through. In Matthew 26:38, he said to them, Peter, James, and John, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And he went through all of this for us. And what we're about to do, as we gather around this table, is something that he instituted and wanted us to always remember what he went through for us. The things that led up to the cross. The things that happened on the cross. That we partake of these emblems in remembrance of him. That the bread represents his body. And the fruit of the vine representative of his blood shed on the cross for the remission of our sins. And what does it say on most tables? I didn't look at this table here, but a lot of times we're reminded of that. Do this in remembrance of me. We know that we come to the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And this is something that we have done. I've done all my life. Or I've been present all my life while it's being done. As Brother Frank said this morning in Family Matters in regard to teaching our children. Our grandchildren, we have 8 grandchildren. They're all young. I'm glad that they experience what we're going to experience here in just a few moments. That they see what we're doing. And then they begin to ask the question, why? And we tell them, here's why we do it. Because there was a man that lived here on this earth at one point in the history of man that lived here, and he died. He died for all mankind. The Son of God, Jesus, Lamb of God. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We're going to sing these 3 verses. Then we'll be served the Lord's Supper. Crucifixion of Jesus. The darkest of days. What a shameful event. A day of humiliation. When we look at modern executions, they're usually private, held before just a small group of people. But not so with this. It was for everyone to see. Oh, he was arrested in secret, all right. But an angry mob surrounded the Roman tribunal. And his battered body was paraded before them with sarcastic hollering. Some of that came from Pilate himself. When he said to the Jews, behold your king. Behold your king. Crucifixion processions would work their way through the busy streets when everyone could see what was going on. And even follow it. Luke says that a large crowd, a great multitude of the people followed him. And women also who mourned and lamented him. At Golgotha, the very judges who condemned Jesus stood at the cross mocking. Notice in Matthew 27, verse 41, likewise, the chief priest also mocking with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save.
If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. Yeah, right. They didn't want to believe him. They wanted Jesus out of the way. They went on to say he trusted in God. Let him deliver him. Now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Even the two criminals that were crucified on each side of him, as we find in verse 44 of Matthew 27, they reviled him with the very same thing. Sad. And there he hung for all to see. On that cross. At the end of the day, wicked men felt vindicated while the righteous were disappointed and confused. Those who followed Jesus were so disappointed of what was happening that day. Not understanding. So much that they did not understand yet. You know, when you think about crucifixions, they were reserved for the worst of criminals. And when you think about Jesus Christ, who lived his life without sin, who went about doing good, and they treated him like they treated the worst criminal ever. What a shameful event. Crucifixions carry as much or more stigma as the gas chamber or the electric chair today. From a Jewish perspective, crucifixions met the criteria that we read of in Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 through 23. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. And when a Hebrew committed a capital crime, he was executed, then hanged for the remainder of the day to demonstrate God's curse upon him. In Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. When you consider the sinless Son of God submitting himself to this shameful event, reflect on his restraint. When he was there before the chief priest, and even before Pilate, who was so pompous, you see what we see in Jesus? Can you appreciate the humility? And that's what God is seeking in all of us, is humility. In Hebrews 12, verse 3, the Hebrew writer said, for consider him who endures such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. We all become weary and discouraged in life. But think about Jesus, who did no wrong, and yet he did this for a purpose, for us. Oh, there's so much to be said about what we have because of what Jesus did. Remission of our sins, salvation, interest in the kingdom of God, being a part of his body, the church, the hope of heaven. So much to be said about what Jesus did. You know, in Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8, the Philippian brethren were told by Paul, said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And there's one person who stands out in my mind that day who was standing there at the foot of the cross. Looking up, more the one that just 20-something years earlier was asking her son, where have you been? We have been looking for you. Can you imagine the one who loved him so much, brought him into this world, raised him? Mary and her husband Joseph,
how much they love their son. And here she is at the foot of the cross looking up at her son. And what the enemies of him, what they had done to him. Looking at the body of her son torn to shreds. That's a mother. What if he had called 10,000 angels? As he said a while ago, comments were made at the table a while ago, or he could have. He could have stopped everything that was happening to him, but he didn't. And aren't we thankful he didn't? What would have been the outcome had he made that call? There would have been no crucifixion, no bloodshed for the remission of our sins. No resurrection. If no resurrection, our faith is meaningless. It's empty. All that Christianity is hinges upon the resurrection of Christ. And without it, it is nothing. We have no hope whatsoever. You think about it, on the day of Pentecost, the gospel of Christ would not have been preached that day. We wouldn't be able to read that in the book of Acts, would we? Where some 3,000 were baptized that day. Had he made that call, say, I can't take any more of this. We wouldn't even know each other. We wouldn't be here today. We wouldn't have gathered around this table a few moments ago to partake of the Lord's Supper. It's just so much that we don't think about. We take for granted. I would have never met my wife. When I think about gospel meetings, there wouldn't be such a thing, gospel meetings. Gospel singing this afternoon at 3 o'clock, we wouldn't be having that. Just think about what he did and what we have available to all of us today. The relationship that we enjoy with one another. We see each other from time to time at gospel singings. You're together quite often here on the Lord's Day and even during the week. We have each other because of Him. And those that are without Him, you're missing out. You're missing out terribly. You're missing out on having your sins forgiven and having a relationship with God and with His Son. And with all those faithful men and women of God, that one day we will be together and reunited, or united and be reunited with those loved ones that we've already had that have passed on, that put their faith and love and trust in Jesus Christ, who had a strong hope of being in heaven one day. How did the Lord survive the darkest of days? A day of agony, a day of dread and humiliation. He had His eyes fixed upon heaven, and so must we. See, in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where we want to be one day, folks. And if we don't obey Jesus Christ, we'll miss it. We'll miss out. The song we're going to sing at this time is to encourage anyone in this audience to get their life right with God. It's up to you. He's done His part. What will you do? Will you submit? Will you surrender your all to Him? You can. You can do it right now. The way of the cross leads home. Don't miss it. If you need to respond in any way, if you have not obeyed Christ, you certainly need to respond. Not to me, not to anywhere, but to the Lord, while we stand and sing.